are all here today. This is great. Attentive students.
It just looks that way.
It just looks that way. Yeah, that's right. They're all humoring me. Okay. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
There are three, count them, three handouts for this morning's class. One is I was behind, and so I didn't get a handout, my standard format handout, so I just printed out the slides. That's one. The other one is Messianic Prophecies in the Psalms, and the third one is a reading assignment for next week. Well, actually 2 weeks. Going to be taking a week off next week. There will be no class next week. I'm the speaker for the Spring Charge. How in the world they decided to invite me, I don't know. But anyway, that's going to load up. I will be gone all weekend, so will not be with you. But I'll see you in 2 weeks after today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the glorious plan of salvation that is unfolded bit by bit through the unfolding of the Scriptures, the revelation that comes with the promise of deliverance, the fulfillment that we have in that, in Christ, and the anticipation of the glory of all things. And in this, Lord, we put our hope and our trust. You have given us faith, and we exercise that faith in how we move and live and have our being. And Father, that gives us great hope in a world that seems to go from bad to worse in so many different ways. All, of course, centered in the hard heart's rejection of your sovereignty and your authority and even your love. And Father, in that regard, we ask your covenant promise to continue to be good and bring in many more, converting hearts of stone to hearts of flesh and enlightening the eyes and renewing the minds so that, Lord, we might rejoice as a growing and completed church around your throne. All of this by your hand and by your gift, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are still in the study of the Psalms, and the focus of attention that we have this morning is that the question is Christ in the Psalms? Do we find the Psalms to be pointing forward in a redemptive way? Remember that the most distinctive aspect of the wisdom literature section is that it is not in the flow of redemptive history on the surface, and yet it speaks of the Creator God who has ordained all things. And the Psalms are kind of bridging that gap, if you will. There's the worship of God, no matter what our situation in life is, no matter what our challenges in life might be, no matter what aspect of circumstances we're going through, whether we're elated and joyful or really down and filled with despair, we find the solace, we find that timeless ministry of God within the Psalms, and it carries us through all of the expressions and the emotions of life. And that's one of the primary reasons why we should always have the Psalms before us in worship. Because, as I've mentioned before, lots of times hymns that are and scripture songs that are made by man are limited in what they in how we relate to them. They're either strictly praise or strictly rejoicing or pointing out God's attributes in a very general layer but not necessarily digging down into the heart of our lives. And the Psalms, which are given to us by God, do specifically that. And that's one of the richest aspects to remember about the Psalms. But the question we're going to get into today is where do we find Christ in the Psalms? And is it proper? Is it there? And if so, how do we see that, and how do we rejoice in it? To start with, let's look at the breakdown of the covenantal structure of all of Scripture. This is something you've probably seen several times before. You know it very well, that the covenant of grace is what we celebrate and live in today, that it is all of God's grace. Salvation is all of God. It is not of us. Lest, you know, no works, lest any man should boast. And that grace is a promise and a blessing to us now and for all of this era. And behind the covenant of grace is the demonstration of the covenant of works. That's from Genesis 1 to chapter 3. And there is the creation in chapter 1, the beauty, the order, the structure, the magnificence of God's creation, the creation of the garden, the specific place for Adam and for his wife. They are built there for the strict purpose. They are made for the strict purpose of relating to God himself. None of the other creatures are made to relate to God intimately and personally in that sense, but Adam and his wife are. They are given the charge of dominion. They're given all those things. Then comes chapter 3, and the fall comes all too readily. And, you know, people are always wondering, why did God let that happen? Why go through all of this? Why couldn't he have stopped it? Why? And the answer, of course, is, before I go there, and as a result, there are many who build their theology of hope around returning to Eden. The Lord is slowly working in this world and in this age to eliminate sin and the corruption, and we're slowly getting back to Eden, as if Eden was perfect. You know, when I was a young minister, I used the word perfect to describe life in the garden. But that is an imperfect description. It was not perfect. It was intentionally not perfect. Man was made finite and was given a will. But the very definition of those two things, finiteness and a free will, means that he was in that dilemma of test in such a way as it was obvious he would fail. Now, God didn't have to make man that way. He could have given him a strength and an ability to overcome any temptation, but he didn't. He could have resisted Satan. He could have not put Satan in the garden or allowed him to have any influence, but he didn't. He could have barred Satan from speaking to the woman, but he didn't. And so it looks like the portrayal in Genesis 3 is that it looks like God was turning his back. You remember how Elijah taunts the priests of Baal, you know, with a very graphic description. Maybe Baal is, and in the literal Hebrew, it's maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe you caught him off guard. And of course, the real criticism that comes is that maybe God turned his back, maybe he was distracted, maybe he wasn't even there when this happened. How could God let this happen? And look at all of the misery and all of the heartache and all of the sin and all of everything that's taken place ever since. And why has this allowed to happen? There's only one answer. And that is that from the very beginning, God had the intention and the design to reveal his Son to his people. It wasn't about Adam. It's about the second Adam. It's about Christ. Everything is staged to reveal the perfection of Christ, the gift of Christ to God's people, to be their Redeemer, and to bring them out of a state of misery, as the confession tells us, and into a state of salvation. And so we want to be very clear that the covenant of works was first, yes, and Adam failed that. But after that comes the promise, right in the midst of the condemnation of God. There is the promise, the very first glimmer of hope that a Messiah is going to come and he will be victorious. And from that moment on, there is the story of God's unfolding of all things unto the revelation of his own Son. His Son comes and offers his life as a payment for sin, and the church is built, and the restoration, it will occur in all fullness at the end of this age. So, you know, but all of this then is under what we refer to as the covenant of redemption, the overall plan of God from before the foundation of the world, the overall plan of God, not to hold, not to just create, not just to have a garden experience, and not just to get over, you know, but to reveal his Son. That was the most important aspect. That is what all of this world, all of this age is all about, is the revelation of his Son. John 3:16. That is the essence of the covenant of redemption. So we say that all that we have in history and in Revelation fits that. So it's all about Christ. That's the place we start. Now, when you look into it a little bit more, there are actually several covenantal experiences or renewals all along the way in the Old Testament that build up to the coming of Christ. And those come with various different aspects that reveal God's glory and God's blessing upon his people. The first is the covenant of works, which is there to make man realize he cannot be his own Savior. He must have a Savior from God. That's the first aspect. That's the first thing that's revealed. Then, of course, comes the covenant with Noah, which is after the flood. The thing that always catches my eye when I read about the flood's experience is that people think, well, you know, man got so bad that God just flooded the world. Start all over. But it's very clear from the beginning, before the flood and after the flood, that sin in the heart of man is deeply buried, and God thought he got rid of it. No, he didn't think he got rid of sin in the heart of man. But the flood was a revelation from God of the reality of judgment, which he says is to come. And so the revelation that comes to us, the necessity, in other words, of the flood in the plan of God, is to reveal the reality of judgment and, of course, of deliverance. You know, when we think about the flood, we don't give much thought to the people that drowned. But there was the judgment aspect, but there is also the salvation aspect. As Peter says, you know, the same waters that destroyed the earth lifted Noah and his family up above the waters. And so there is the picture of a reality of judgment and salvation. With Abraham, we get the first picture of election. It's not clearly described, but by the coming of Abram, who is not a believer, God calls Abram and calls him to leave covenants with him and to his descendants. And so now we have a clear understanding of God's gathering of his people, and that he is deliberate in who he will call to himself, and that is even from before the foundation of the world. Then you have Moses. Now Moses is often regarded as the covenant of law. I think that that's a distraction. because people then get hung up with the whole idea of law versus grace, and that is an inappropriate dichotomy. It's not a covenant of law. It's a covenant of righteousness and a covenant of holiness of God. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God is being revealed, and this is the God whom we must worship and before whom we must walk. And so that comes in the form of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but it is wrong to even think that Moses and the Israelites were duty-bound to obey the law that they might be saved. That's, of course, the first misconception that happens when you regard it as a covenant of law. Oh, the Israelites were saved because they were obedient. No, they were. No one is ever saved by obedience. That's the whole point. And so I try to steer away from calling Moses' covenant a covenant of law, but more of a covenant of revealing God's righteousness and his holiness. So we see how these are all accumulating and building up as the revelation of God is showing itself in more and more fullness toward the one who will come and demonstrate them all. Then, of course, the last substantial covenant that we read of in Scripture is the covenant with David. And, you know, we've talked about this question before. Why not Solomon? Solomon was the one that built the temple. David, he was better than Saul, but he sinned, right? He sinned, and so, you know, his record is besmirched, and so why? You know, Solomon was given wisdom, and he built the temple, and it was glorious, and the whole time of Solomon's reign was perfect. Why isn't it a covenant with Solomon? And, the answer is that the kingdom, the covenant of God's kingdom is made with David, who is a fallen sinner. Remember the great crisis in David's life was he thought he had reached the ultimate. He thought, this is it. This is what God has been building up to. This is the glory of God on earth. This is it. And then he fell in his own sinfulness, and that's why that's recorded there. And we are told, we understand that he is not the last word. In fact, he's only pointing forward to one who will be as Psalm 110 says, the Lord says to my Lord, his descendant will be greater than him. Now, the mistake, of course, was that Solomon thought he was the promised one. That was the mistake. And as a result of that, he thought he was charged with building a brick-and-mortar temple, and so he did. But that isn't the last word, because the Lord made sure that temple was destroyed. The Israelites returned by exile by the grace of God. They tried to rebuild it again. They turned it over to Herod, who was half Gentile, half Jew, and he built Herod's temple for his own glory, and that was destroyed. Well, what is that all about? Well, Jesus tells us very plainly, that's not the temple. Temple is the house of God where I dwell by my Spirit. And so that's the reason we don't look to Solomon, we look to David. But the revelation of David's covenant, God's covenant with David, is God's kingdom and God's king is there. So we have all of these themes building up, and then Christ comes and he points to the final consummation of all things being his kingdom. So there we have the entire covenant of redemption and the various covenantal chapters or aspects that come along to reveal this single revelation until the final coming of Christ. So, when it comes to the Psalms, we would expect Jesus to be revealed in the Psalms. And he is, very thoroughly. Now, it falls into two categories, just so you're clear. There are two aspects to the revelation of Jesus in the Psalms. The first is the messianic prophecies, what we would call the direct promises of a Messiah to come. And we find those in various places. And that one of my handouts for you is just a strict listing of the explicit prophecies of the coming of Jesus. And here is one example. Psalm 2, why begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And when it comes to what John and Peter say in the marketplace in the midst of their sermon, they quote that psalm verbatim to demonstrate the fulfillment of it in the coming of Jesus. And so we have examples of that. We have examples where the fulfillment of the prophecies are very explicit. Before Jesus comes, we would read Psalm 2, and we may not say, well, how does this promise a Messiah? But then when we read Acts 4, we see, oh, yes, it's very clear. It's very obvious. That is a fulfilled prophecy. And it's very obvious. And so we have the Scripture's confirmation of that. But there are other messianic prophecies that are a lot more explicit and a lot more clear. One of the favorites, of course, is Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is almost an anomaly in the Psalter. First of all, it speaks to an individual and personal experience, not a corporate or national experience. This is one person who is writing of his experience, his own, what he is personally going through. It's not even clear in Psalm 22 as to exactly what caused it. The brutality of his experience, the way he's being treated, just that he is under a great deal of distress. And when you read Psalm 22, it strikes you that there is no comparison, there's no way, there's no place in the story of David's life where such a psalm might come from. You know, many psalms are written, you know, we had those categories, remember, the man after God's own heart, his growing up as a shepherd, the fugitive, when he's running away and can't trust man and stuff. All of those stages of David's life, Psalm 22 just doesn't fit anywhere. So, you know, up until the coming of Christ, this was a very curious psalm for God's people, and one that they could not necessarily figure out a use for. But when you know the crucifixion account of Jesus, one of the things that strikes you in all of the crucifixion accounts is how Psalm 22 is clearly prophesying that death of Christ. I just have some of the scripture references you can on your handout. You can look those up if you want. The scripture references to the crucifixion of Christ are so explicit and so precise that it's always been my contention that Jesus virtually recited as well as acted out Psalm 22 in its fullness as he was dying. He starts off with the very first words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of the, what they refer to as the seven last words of Jesus, and that's the very first one. And he cries out to that. He's misunderstood. You remember, people think he's calling out to Elijah, and that there's what's he referring to? But you know, the depiction of the agony of Christ on the cross, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke all depict as bringing him anxiety as he approaches that, the very humanity that he expresses in the anxiety of his prayer. Sweating like drops of blood, yielding to the will of the Father in spite of all the agony and all of the prayers that he is offering. John is on the other side of the coin. He prays continually, you know, the high priestly prayer in John 17. He prays for his people that this sacrifice would indeed do what God the Father had ordained it to do. But he starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 7, all who see me, they make their mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And Matthew records that that's precisely the kind of mocking that the people gave. You know, you claim to be the Son of God, come down, save yourself. And what's the problem? And that was the kind of, it's very explicit, very exact in its fulfillment. It goes down to the verses 14 and 15. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to its jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. In John 19, he cries out, finally. One of the last things he does, he cries out for something to slake his thirst. And you remember in mockery, they give him wine vinegar to make his suffering even worse. But there is a very explicit prophecy unfolding. We go continue in Psalm 22. He says, dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers circles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Now remember, crucifixion wasn't even invented until the Roman Empire. No one had anything like this. The Ninevites would impale people on a tall stake, but you would not pierce their hands and feet. This is simply not relatable to any torture that was known when Psalm 22 was written. And yet here it is. You've pierced my hand. And many of the ones who were crucified were not nailed to the crosses, but tied. And why would that be? Of course, to prolong the agony for many hours, sometimes days. Jesus was nailed, specifically said, nailed to the cross, and as a result, his death physically only lasted for a few hours. But he says, I pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. There is great emphasis made in the fact that none of Jesus' bones were broken. Maybe that comes later. No. None of Jesus' bones were broken. Now, that also was very similar to what we, you know, it's recorded in the Gospels that when the Romans got tired of torturing a man, they would break his legs so that he would not be able to hold himself up and breathe, but he would suffocate and die. But none of Jesus' bones were broken. This caused a great kerfuffle in the Presbyterian Church a while back. Because ministers would quote in the midst of fencing the table, and they would say, they would hold the bread and they would break it in half. And they would say, this is my body, broken for you. And we said, no, we can't say that because his bones were not broken. Okay, it sounds like a small issue, but it's a good point. It's a good point to make that yes, his bones were not broken. He was broken. But his bones were not broken, and that fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22. Yeah.
Do you think that could also be a very descriptive description of crucifixion itself, the dislocation of all those joints and bones hanging?
Yeah, I'm sure that's true. All his bones were out of joint up here. Yes, verse 14. I think that's right. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Very explicitly described in the Gospels that that's precisely what happened, including this seamless robe, that overrobe that he wore. Made a very specific point of that. You might wonder, I've always wondered about that. Jesus was, he was tortured before being crucified. He was whipped and scourged, and then he was told to carry his cross out to Golgotha. And I always wondered how bloody would that thing have gotten? And why would anybody fight over something that's so soaked with blood? But apparently, maybe it was preserved. Who knows? But anyway, it was definitely come to pass. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive, the prosperous of the earth. He was buried with the rich. You remember that was also in Isaiah. And he is given the new crypt of a wealthy person to be buried in. So even that's fulfilled. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord of the to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. What has he done? What is it he's done? What is Psalm, when you read Psalm 22, he's tortured to death. What has he done? But yet, what is Jesus' last words?
It is finished.
It is done. So it's remarkable how this one psalm, yeah.
You're talking about this in Revelation, because it says that, you know, several places in Revelation, it is done.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So this psalm in particular is often drawn out and used to illustrate the messianic prophecies that we find in Scripture. So that's one very important category. But if that's all we think of, we're left with just a handful of psalms that we can see clearly depict Jesus in his life. And so that's then referred to as the messianic psalms, as if there are other psalms that don't relate to Jesus in any way, shape, or form. Actually, it's just one category. It's just the messianic prophecies is the one category that we are to see very, very clearly. But all of the psalms point to Christ, because it's all part of that unfolding of the messianic promise of God in Jesus. So in order to understand that, you have to see the way that Jesus spoke and acted during his life, to see how the entirety of the Psalter plays a part. We go back, for instance, you know, we walked through the Old Testament epics in which the Psalms were staged. You know, their Psalms were written over 1,000 years, and so it went through all of the various stages of God's preparation for the coming of Christ. So we can do the same thing. We go back. We started with David's Psalm 23, written about, if not during, his time as a young shepherd boy out with the flocks. And the psalm, of course, is one of the very beautiful ones. This immediately follows Psalm 22, by the way, which again, you know, just perplexes us as to the order. Just can't figure out why in the world the order is what it is. But you know, Psalm 23 is very familiar to us. The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. How does that point to Jesus? How does that speak of Jesus? It is written by David. This is written out of his personal experience, but none of the Psalms are written strictly for that experience. They all will point in one way, shape, or form to Christ. Maybe not in terms of a prophecy, but in terms of their real point and topic and tone. And sure enough, in John 10, Jesus speaks about being the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The sheep hear my voice, and he calls his own by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so Jesus is paralleling Psalm 23 in that. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the last time, he knows what is in store for him the next day. He knows he's going to be crucified. But he sits down with his disciples. He says, I have longed to eat this Passover meal with you, for it will be a long time before I do it again. And the parallel is very clear. And verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in John 14, he speaks about his Father's house and about the assurance that Christians are to have and hold on to, that yes, I will see this. He's preparing a room for me, and he will come back for me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, then you remember the next stage in David, or the first stage in David's heart, is that he is a man after God's own heart, and that he's regarded as in that privileged state by given that description by Samuel, and in that way he simply foreshadows the fact that his Lord is the favored, is the truly favored son. Father repeatedly says in various circumstances, this is my beloved son. This is my son whom I am well pleased. Psalm 57, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will praise you among the nations. The Psalms are filled with that thanksgiving aspect. I thank you, Lord. We thank you, God. We thank you that the celebration of praise is filled in the Psalms with thanksgiving. And here's Jesus, the Son of God. He didn't have to say thanks to anything. He's God. But he makes a point of, in many places, to offer up prayers of thanksgiving unto the Father. And he does so with that perfect communion with God that he would have. The fellowship and the communion with God is seen in that breaking of bread and and sharing it with his disciples in the Last Supper, the rejoicing that he has with them. The next stage, of course, in David's life was that of the fugitive, the one on the run, the one pursued by enemies, and Jesus' life had many expressions of that, starting with his the Holy Spirit driving him out into the wilderness right after he is baptized or ordained. He is driven out into the wilderness. Why would he be driven out into the wilderness? Just so that Satan could be done with him, or win him over, separate him from people. Jesus is put to the test, and he is attacked in the most severe of ways. This is Satan and Jesus all by themselves. And Jesus, in answering to those temptations again and again and again, comes back to his word. His word given to Moses. The word of Jesus. The word of Christ about Christ. The word of Christ given to Moses eons ago, he now quotes again to hold to Satan at bay. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I do not need Satan to feed me. I do not need for him to, I do not need to be tested with hunger. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot on a stone. That's taken from Psalm 91. And you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, which is an aspect of the first commandment in the moral law, and comes from Deuteronomy 6. Psalm 59 speaks of that fugitive stage in David's life. He says, deliver me from my enemies, O God. protect me from those who rise up against me. And Jesus is also experiencing that pursual of his enemies. He knows they're plotting against him. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows that things are going to overwhelm him. And in Matthew 26, he expresses that very clearly for us. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So the struggle there, that I'm all alone. There is no one coming to my rescue. And I cry out to you, O God, and you are the one who sustains me. Same kind of experience David felt. Psalm 56, Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? You know, that's the context for his cry out. To start with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then by the end of it, he is committing his spirit unto that very Father who he was protesting against. Now here, get this. This is so critical. This is so important that Jesus on the cross cried out in an emotion of despair and distraughtness. And if he can do it, you can do it. when we are driven down by our experiences and by those in our lives and by the circumstances that come and we're driven to our knees, crying out to the Lord in that despair is exactly what the Psalms are for, to give us those words, to give us that meaning, to help us to understand how that applies to our lives and to bring us back, if you will, to the rejoicing that we have, the comfort level that we have in the Lord himself. If the Lord brought this upon us, we know that it is good, and that Jim's Boyce said, you know, if this is from the Lord, it is good, and if you tried to do anything, it would just make it worse. But in the end, we yield to the one we even shake our fist at. You know, Lord, you did this to me. And yet, your will be done. And it's a surrender unto him. Kingdom success and glory. We remember the David bringing the ark into Jerusalem and celebrating that victory. And the kingdom success is taken up by Jesus in his in the way that he speaks about it. He starts right off at the very beginning of his ministry. Repent, he says, turn from your sins, because the kingdom of God is near. It is closer today, closer at hand than it was even for David. And that is because the king is here. Kingdom of God, you know, where is the kingdom of God? It's where the king reigns. And where does the king reign? All over. And then to say, one thing I have asked for the Lord that I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You know, everything is, Jesus is consumed with the glory that he is doing, acting out in all fulfillment of everything that God, Father, had ever promised. He is acting it out, and it is his joy to do that. And he reminds his disciples in John 16, says, you know, you think this is the worst. You think that everything is collapsing around us. He says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Before he's crucified, he says this. I have overcome the world. It's all planned out. Trust in the Lord. Trust in God for all those things. He says, oh, give in Psalm 105, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him. And in Matthew 11, he speaks of how God has revealed himself and that results in his praise and thanksgiving. I thank you, Father. because you have revealed this to children, to those that you've hidden from the hypocrites, you have given as gifts to your people. And that was your gracious will. David had to go through that realization that his life was imperfect, that he wasn't the last word, wasn't the cat's meow, wasn't the essence of the victory, but it would go to David's greater son. And when he contemplates on that, he realizes that that there is one yet to come. Jesus did not refrain from ministering to and being among sinners. Gained his reputation as one who was not rejecting those who needed him. You remember, he said, "I did not come to heal the healthy. I came to heal the sick. I came to minister to the lost." And yet he is the very example of how death comes because of sin. And it encompasses him, it includes him, because he chooses, as Hebrews tells us, he chooses to become sin for us. He takes on that yoke of sinfulness that's ours and takes it upon himself. In knowing that, in being convicted of his sin, David wrote Psalm 51, recounting the repentance that was in him. But we have the victory in his greater son that's written for us in the New Testament. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin, 2 Corinthians, not Hebrews, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 John, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Yielding, you remember that after David realized he was not the greatest, it was a surrender on his part to the one to come. And he realized he only had a preparatory role, and that preparatory role was illustrated very clearly in the way that he now regarded himself and the consequences of his sin that he could not control and lock up and dismiss. And the consequences of his failure were all about him. Jesus, on the other hand, is one who embraces those consequences. He does not deny them. He's not one who says, "I don't have anything to do with you because you're fallen. I embrace the consequences. I take them on myself." He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He realizes sin for what it is. Sin is not disregarded by God. Sin is not something God is not unaware of. He understands, he sees the sinfulness of this world. And because he does see it, he sends his son in the full recognition of the need of all of the sins that we commit. He sends his son to pay for them completely. And 1 Peter says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and by his wounds you have been healed. Of course, that's out of Isaiah 53. Hope for the next generation comes along with, I can't do it, I'm not perfect. Perhaps Solomon is the promised son. Perhaps Solomon will be the one. And, you know, he gives him the plans, he gives him the vision for the temple, and he does all the prep work for that. Jesus being the very hope of the next generation is drawn out in 1 John. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus' sacrifice 2,000 years ago continues to pay for all of the sins of the world. There isn't anything that we, 2,000 years later, cannot commit and ask forgiveness for that He will not grant forgiveness. Repentance and faith still applies. The hope of that, of His glory is continuing, and we move forward with that. That's what gives us the hope of this world and this life. And then there's that glimpse of the greater Son that comes in 1:10, and that comes to its fulfillment in Hebrews chapter 9. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And the thought of that goes back to the covenant with Noah and the judgment that is very real and coming, and it is given by way of warning and not, you know, or even told specifically. It won't be by water. It'll be by fire. He makes it very, very clear, and that glimpse is fulfilled in the promise of Jesus. Then there comes an issue about that temple, and the temple that Solomon made, thinking that he was the promised son, and the joy of the people to have the kingdom of God on earth. And yet Jesus speaks directly against that in His ministry and calls attention to that. The issue is one of confliction in Solomon's day. He thinks David has told him that he is to build the temple. He's the greater son that will build the temple. And yet, it's also made very clear that God says, you will not build me a temple. I will build you a house. And I will dwell with you. And so there is that confliction there. Solomon, in 1 Kings 8, says, Solomon said, the Lord has said that He would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Solomon thinks this is the last straw. This is not the last straw, the last brick on the... This is it. This is where the kingdom of God on earth is relies. But Hebrews 9 reminds us of the truth in Jesus' life that it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands. That's a direct quote out of the struggle of understanding in David's day, made with hands, which are copies of the true things. They were never, ever meant to be the fulfillment of God's plan or promise. I will build you a house. That's the church. That's the glory of God in gathering people from every tribe, nation, and tongue that will gather around His throne. I will build you a house. And Christ's payment for sins is the foundation of that house, not on earth but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That explains also the loss of the temple. I mentioned that already. The destruction of the temple and how that led to terrific grief among the Israelites, that our temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is gone. And you remember that kind of led up to the imprecatory Psalms. May God dash their children on the rocks and all that. And we go, yee, and all that kind of. They were very furious at this and pled for the God of all power and glory to vindicate Himself. And yet the fall of the temple was in His will. It was by His purpose. It is not the last thing. The temple made with brick and mortar is not what I promise you. I will build you a house that will be raised up in 3 days. And so that also goes along with the fact that God will judge the nations. And so even the imprecatory Psalms has their fulfillment in the coming of Christ. It starts with Jesus reminding us in John 18, He says, my kingdom is not of this world. He says that to Pilate, because I'm not competing with you. I am over you. I don't need to demonstrate myself to you. My kingdom is not of this world. When everything is over, you will stand before me. You will be judged by me. Romans chapter 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Why, you know, Christians were treated very badly in Rome. Why not avenge ourselves? It's because of the hope of glory that is yet to come and the fact that God is the one who will answer these things. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it in the wrath of God, leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then I'll move along here. That is also plays a part in the return and the rebuilding. We are in the return and the rebuilding phase after Jesus. The gospel is still going out. There is 2,000 years of gospel progress. There is also 2,000 years of Christian persecution. And the words of Jesus come to fulfillment in there. You remember that when they rebuilt the temple after the exile, how Nehemiah described, you know, the workers as working with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, defending themselves as they rebuild the kingdom. And that's a picture of the church today too. We stand against persecution not as hamsters, you know, do with us as you will, but defending the truth in word and, if need be, with a sword. And we have a right to our own defense. And so that's fulfilled also in the promises and the charges of God that he tells us about. He says, look, I am sending you out as a sheep among the wolves. Be ready for them. Exercise discipline within the church. Guard yourselves. Be careful. And remember, you are blessed if you are persecuted by men. There is a judgment yet to come, and it will happen. Okay, if I finish up right on time here. Like I said, I'll see. We won't be here next week, but after that, I want to end my discussion on the Psalms with the question of the worship of God using the Psalms. And so in that regard, read the third handout on the history of psalm singing in the Christian church. Any questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that you give us not only the substantial and meaningful and direct prophecies of the coming of Jesus and the experiences that he would have in his life, but Lord, we also see how the Psalms are rich and full in speaking of Jesus, and Jesus confirms it in his own words and in the understanding of New Testament writers. It is all about Christ. The entire covenant of redemption is all about Christ. And you are worthy of our worship. And so as we worship you this morning, Lord, let us regard that importance and that value and that gift of worship that is before us. We hold you up, Lord. You are our God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.